Ephesians chapter 4 we're mostly in. I was just going to do perhaps one this week and one next week, just on a slightly couple of different sort of themes before we get back to perhaps our usuals, Mark's Gospel and things like that. So I just want to pick up on a couple of themes. No, perhaps good at the start of a new year, in the month of January, just to sort of think through together those things that can be helpful for us in church life. And so we're looking today at Ephesians chapter 4. And I didn't ask John actually to read from the NIV, but the NIV has a great translation of what's also our key verse in verse 3, where in New King James says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The NIV has this phrase, you know, make every effort to keep the unity with one another, and so on. So that's the phrase we're going to take with us. No, make every effort. So we're going to think a bit this morning about the theme of unity. And it's interesting that this is the big thing that Paul wants to talk about in this letter. Often you'll find it in Paul's letters, you know, he'll talk the first half of the letter perhaps about big truths of doctrine and the truth of the gospel. And then he'll move in the second half, this will be chapter 4 now, talking about how that should apply in our lives. Often Paul will move from one to another in every one of his letters. And here in Ephesians, he starts with what he thinks is the most important thing. Chapter 4 begins, the most important thing he wants to talk to them about, the great endeavour that they need to be involved in, is unity. It's funny, it follows on from those verses. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him be glory in the church. And how is Jesus going to be glorified in his church? He carries on in chapter 4, by unity. That'll bring Jesus glory in the church. That might sound as a bit of a surprise to put so much weight on this. And yet, in some ways, it's no real surprise because it's been coming up quite a lot in Ephesians, often in those early days of the New Testament. The thing particularly on Paul's mind, of course, was bringing together Jews and Gentiles. That was perhaps the first big sort of expression of what that unity was going to look like as the gospel went out from being the Jewish band of disciples, the 12 and so on, and the early church and so on, moving out then into Gentile territory. And so there's a couple, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it talks that Jesus is our peace who has made the both one and broken down the wall of separation, talking about Jew and Gentile. Carries on in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. Carries on in chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise, sharers in the promise, and heirs together. And then where John started for us in verse 14 of chapter 3, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. So Paul was thinking in that particular way of the barriers between Jew and Gentile. But we live in a very divided culture as well, don't we? Some people have said that our age, the age in which we are living, is the age of walls. It's not just talking about Donald Trump and his desire to build a wall, but actually in many nations, there may not be physical walls, but there are quite bitter divisions, aren't there? And how easily those wide variety of opinions actually sometimes sort of become sort of solidified in various sort of groups, a sort of tribalism, we might call it. And that can happen very easily, don't they? You know, the newspapers tend to have a particular slant, don't they? There are newspapers that are pro-Tory, and there are no newspapers that are more in favour of the Labour government. You know, it's that kind of thing, isn't it? And so people read the newspaper they like, that gives the opinions they like. And it's even worse in social media and things. People have said that a lot of the problem with things like Facebook and things like that is it's an echo chamber. Your voice comes back to you. The things you like on Facebook, Facebook tells you more of. So you tend to only see your side that you believed in the first place. And so perhaps that's one of the reasons why people become quite entrenched in these things. And you have your Remainers and your Brexiteers, but actually there's probably thousands of opinions in between the two. But they come in these big camps. Which group are you in? Are you pro-vaccine or are you an anti-vaxxer? Again, there's probably all kinds of people in the middle. I have a couple of different thoughts on all sorts of different things like that. But it becomes so entrenched, doesn't it? It becomes quite hostile. And we see so many of those divides in our nation, with class boundaries still, people from different backgrounds, racism, sexism, all kinds of things like that. We live in a divided culture. And we need, Paul says, to make every effort. We're going to need energy. We're going to need commitment. We're going to need eagerness to work against that natural way we tend to divide about things. It's true as well, isn't it, in the church. I heard of a church members' meeting where there was a stern argument that then came to blows as two church members stood up and started swinging punches until one was laid out on the floor. What did they write down in the minutes of the meeting about their discussion? What did the paramedics write down in their minutes? Sometimes the church can be just as bad, it can seem. And yet it's true, isn't it, that we come together from different backgrounds, we have very different personalities and characters, we have different opinions about all kinds of things. And yet we're reminded in God's word, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First heading, a calling to live by. I borrowed these from a chap called Jonathan Lamb, from one of his books that he wrote. And he calls it a calling to live by. That's how it begins in chapter 4, verse 1. I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We have this calling to live by. What is it? What is God's calling? What has he called us for? What is God doing? What is God's purpose in all of these things? It tells us all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 10 that in the fullness of time, that God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both things in heaven, things which are on earth, in him. What is God's great purpose? He's bringing all things together under Christ. One of the translations could be he's summing everything up. It's a weird expression we still have, don't we young people in school? You add up, don't you? But technically we add down, don't we, on the page? You write one number, next number, and then you add them up, but actually you're going down the page, aren't you? Actually, the Greeks did it the right way around. They added up. So you'd write your numbers in your column addition, but your result would be at the top. You add it up. And that's the phrase he has here, that in the fullness of time, everything is going to be added up. And at the top is going to be the total. At the top is going to be the one who's over it all. It's all summed up. It's all brought together in Christ. That is what God is doing. He's bringing everything underneath Christ's authority. And he's doing that principally, not just all things, but he's doing that in people. He's bringing together people. Again, we mentioned the verse, chapter 2 and verse 14, of Christ bringing peace. And he's abolished, verse 15, in the flesh, the law of commandments and things, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He's bringing together to make one man, one body of believers. He brings them together. And then it's sort of declared even more strongly in chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I'm less of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, to make all see the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the ages, which has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So Paul says, I've gone out to preach to the Gentiles, because that's the mystery that was hidden from the beginning and now is made known, that this is what God is doing. He's bringing together Jews and Gentiles. He's calling together a diverse group of people. bringing together Jew and Gentile, bringing together men and women from different races and different backgrounds and different cultures. He's bringing them together in the church. And verse 10, he's declaring it to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. God is saying to every spiritual force or thing there is out there, that may be sort of hostile and those who are serving God and so on too, but God is declaring it that this is what he's doing. He's bringing together the redeemed, his elect, a diverse group of people, and he declares it to the principalities and powers that this is what he's doing, because he's doing it in the church. And that is just a token. It's the pilot project of what is going to happen in the ultimate sense when all things are brought together under Christ in the end. It's God's calling. That's what God is doing. And therefore, says Paul, verse 1, it's our calling to live by. Second thing, there's a character to display. Verse 2, live a life worthy of the calling. Carries on, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. There's a character to display, and Paul here has two pairs of things. We're going to need lowliness and gentleness. That's the first pair. If we're going to live at unity, we're going to need lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness, that's taking the low position, putting ourselves second, seeing what somebody else needs first. Gentleness is the one of serving others, isn't it? Then he moves on with the next pair. We're going to need long-suffering or patience, it might have in some translations, and forbearance. There's another two things we're going to need, another pair. Suffering long, putting up with things, bearing with lots of stuff. That's what we're going to need. And it's interesting, those two pairs, of course. One's more positive, one's more active. So we, in our interactions with others, are going to need lowliness and gentleness. After church, when it comes to be a time to chat to other people, you step forward with lowliness and gentleness. Yeah, as you approach somebody else, that's what we're going to need in our interactions with other believers. And on the other side, we need to passively sometimes, when somebody says something to us, how do we receive things? We're going to need long-suffering and forbearance. We're going to actively seek the best in somebody else, but if someone doesn't quite do that for us, we're going to respond with long-suffering and forbearing. That's quite a beautiful way of putting those two things together, isn't it, that Paul's got? Because that's what we're going to need in our interactions. We're going to need to go out there with lowliness and gentleness, but not then get up on our high horse when somebody doesn't do that for us. But still, take a deep breath and bear with somebody in that. In Galatians, the book before this, he warns in Galatians 5, verse 14, about loving your neighbour as yourself, and says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. There's a risk of that, isn't there? As we can be the opposite, biting, devouring. He carries on in verse 26 about being conceited and provoking and envying one another. We're brought together in unity. And yeah, that can be a tricky thing, can't it? I've been watching a couple of documentaries recently on some lesser-known bits of the Second World War. And one of the things that really comes across, that's quite shocking perhaps, is that sometimes the Allies were not very allied. And that sometimes an awful lot of problems could have been resolved, possibly a lot less lives could have been lost, and the war could have been won probably a bit earlier, had the Allies been more allied. In the invasion of Sicily, there were two armies that invaded, it was all part of the plan. There was a British army and an American army. The British army had some slow going up the east coast. The American army went like anything round the longer stretch with phenomenal successes. The British general had his nose put out of joint, so he parked his army in the way, on the main roads. So the American army had to go miles round. And because of that, a large contingent of the Germans escaped and then set up another defensive place further on. If they'd worked together, they'd have got there in no time. But they didn't. They were actually vying for who was going to be the best. Later on in the invasion of Italy, they reached a point sort of halfway up Italy, and it ground to a halt, and it was very, very difficult. So they launched another attack round the side, the American did, and then they decided, well, what we'll do in this next battle plan is the British are going to go all out on this line, and if the American cut round behind it, again, they could cut off the retreating Germans, take lots of prisoners, and almost put an end to the war in Italy. And so they'd started. The British went all out on this defensive line and broke through. And the Americans, partly because of what happened before, said, actually, we won't do that. We'll circle around the other way and we'll liberate Rome, where there weren't any Germans. But they had a good photo opportunity. And because of that, again, the Germans just retreated 100 miles back and set up another line. It cost thousands of lives. Actually, if they'd worked together as real allies, they could have brought things to an end much earlier. But actually, there was, especially the two generals, there was Patton in the Americans and Montgomery for the British, and they were their worst enemies. They meant to be working together. But actually, it was always constantly who was going to get the best headlines, who was going to get the best successes, and things like that. And the same thing can be there in the church, can't we? We're meant to be allies, we're meant to be brothers and sisters. But sometimes there can be that envy and provoking and all those kind of things. Back in Galatians chapter 5, he talks quite a bit about some of those sins that happen if we walk by the flesh. And one of the particular things he has is relational sins. Sins in our relationships with other people. He talks of hatred in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, 20 and 21. Arguing, jealousy, rage, bitterness, ambition, envy. All of those sins in our interactions with other people. And the answer, of course, he carries on with in Galatians 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which, of course, links, doesn't it, back here in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told we need lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance with love. All you need is love, as the Beatles sang. Someone said this, love is the liquid engineering in the engine of the church. It's the oil we need to stop our personalities rubbing, our gifts grating, and our zeal overheating, causing everything and everyone to grind to a halt. It's a great quote. I didn't actually work out who it's from. It's not mine. But it's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? Because on our own, we'll just rub each other up the wrong way. And we can just grate on each other's and get on each other's nerves and things. But we need that love, the oil in the engine, to enable those interactions to be what they should be. Third thing, we need a conviction to believe. It's important that he says there in verse 3, endeavouring or making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We're told to keep the unity, not create it. And that's a massively important thing to think through. God's the one who creates the unity. The unity is not our invention. The unity comes from God himself through the gospel, as he brings people together in that. But it actually comes further back than that, if you like. Our unity, the unity of the church, comes from the triunity. The unity there is between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because God, one God but three persons, is a united or a triunited God, he makes then a united church. It's part of a reflection of his own character. It's not an accident. God is bringing together everything in Christ to be conformed to his image. And so he unites people together because that's a bit of what it is like for God to be united as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we've mentioned already in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, he himself is our peace. He makes both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross and put to death the enmity. So God brings together people at the cross, as we've been thinking this morning. There's that promise, isn't there, that whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's whoever. And from those big promises that Jesus makes, it's from that promise that comes the unity, isn't it? For if Jesus said, whoever Jew comes, this is what we'll do. But whoever Gentile, you have to do it something a bit different. If Jesus had made lots of specific little promises, that I want the Jews to do this, and I want the Gentiles to do that, and I want the English to do that, if there had been hundreds of different ways to come to God, then there wouldn't be any unity, would there? But by announcing, whoever believes in me, he's inviting everyone, isn't he? From every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. There is one united church. It's going to be seen in the end in Revelation chapter 7. We're given a snippet of it in verse 9 to 12, where John sees something of it. I saw this great multitude from all the nations, tribes, and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There is one united church that God has created, we're told, to keep the unity. And he reminds us by telling us then of these seven things that we have in common. In verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit. One body, one church, one spirit who's at work in saving people. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one way to be saved. One baptism that God gives. One God and Father of all. These are the united features that there are. How stupid could we possibly be, and shallow, to divide with another Christian? How daft it would be to say, well, look, I really can't get on with Bert. He just annoys me. He's so different from me. He's in a different class to me. He's from a different culture to me. And he's just plain annoying anyway. He's just got all these mannerisms and these characters I can't get on with. I just can't stand the guy. But, even if that's true, but you have these things in common with Bert. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So those others' petty things will just have to be put to one side. Because these seven huge things you have in common is a conviction to believe. That unity that God is making that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, a concern to strive for. As we said at the beginning in verse 1, he says, make every effort. Verse 3. And make every effort. You've got to be active in this. Paul says, I beseech you. I plead with you. Really go for this with diligence and action and urgency. And there's half a dozen other times at least you could find in the letters, often of Paul, that have a very sort of similar theme. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I plead with you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you speak the same thing, and that you not be divided. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, he says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which would edify one another. And go on, I could give you a few more examples of that, of Paul's using these sort of active words. Okay, go on, we really have to be working at this. Make every effort. So lastly then, how's that unity going to work? It might be helpful sometimes to sort of think through the different importance of things. And you could differentiate things and say there's primary matters that are essential. And there's secondary things, they don't matter quite as much. And there's tertiary things that, again, matter even less. And so, if we're going to have unity, that unity has to be built on something. That unity comes from those central truths that the Bible is the Word of God. That there is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed. That Jesus is the Son of God. The historical facts of Jesus' life, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven. These are non-negotiable, really. These are essential truths. It's going to be very hard to have any sort of meaningful interaction with another church or with another Christian who doesn't have those things. Because what's our unity going to be based on? If they don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, well, you know, we haven't really got an awful lot to stand on to start with, have we? That kind of thing. The way of salvation, that it's by faith in the Lord Jesus, by his grace, that we confess our sins, that he'll forgive us, that we're saved by faith, not works. These things that are there in the Bible. It's this unity that there can be between all true churches, all true Christians. These essentials that we believe. Of course, we may come across some Christians who do not. And we are told in the New Testament that we'll have to separate ourselves. It isn't sort of a blanket we can be united with everyone, because that isn't going to be true, because there's also the teachings in the New Testament. Actually, there's some people we'll have to separate from because they don't believe God's truth. But that we do need to sort of think things through a little bit sort of logically and think there's some things that matter hugely, but there are other things that don't matter quite as much. Actually, the Ashbourne Baptist Church statement of faith was very well read. It wasn't my doing. It was done long before I was here. And they set it out, those truths. And then they said, and these are our distinctives, if you like. This is how Ashbourne Baptist Church is going to work. We, as a church, believe in believers' baptism. We believe we're going to structure our church with elders and deacons and so on. And so they set out in these secondary things some sort of distinctive things that help us in the functioning of our church. That as a church, we will not be practicing the supernatural spiritual gifts. We won't have speaking in tongues or words of prophecy and things like that. As we interpret some of the prophecies about the end times, as a Ashbourne Baptist, we're going to adopt an amillennialist way of thinking that through. You know, but these things don't matter as much as those other things. We recognise that there can be real, true churches, good churches, gospel churches that have very different opinions on those. And there may be some Christians, even in the church, who have different ideas about those things too. But we're saying kind of to distinguish how Ashbourne Baptist Church is going to be, we're going to be a Baptist church. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It kind of says it on the tin. But there's secondary things too. And we can happily have fellowship with churches and Christians and pursue a bigger unity, not just in our local church, but in other churches around too, and with other people in that unity too. And they're sort of secondary things. And then tertiary things are just opinions on 101 other things that are really not spelt out much at all in the Bible. That could be the different sort of tastes that people have about things, whether that's musical styles or Bible translations, whether it's our dress code, whether it's how traditional or modern our singing might be, whether it's our views on how Christians impact in politics or political parties or social interests, whether it's how Christians believe about vegetarianism or veganism or Brexit, or what, you name it, it could be all kinds of things. And those are just third things of much, much smaller significance. A lot of those things will be more reflections of our personalities and our own opinions and our preferences. And on those things, we may reflect, actually, even in a church, there may not really be a consensus of opinion on those things. And that's totally okay, because those things are of much, much, much minor importance, really, in those things as well. So how does unity work Well, we're going to pursue the big things, aren't we, in that? We're going to recognise that in the very bottom, the bottom list, those are the things we're going to have to be long-suffering and patient about. There's going to be people around us with very different views on those kind of things. And in our church, as a group of church members and brothers and sisters, that's going to be a big focus of our unity, but also seeking to explore where that unity can exist outside of that, in going outside of some of the secondary things, into those, just where we can have unity in the gospel, in the big things that really matter. And so it is, we can do that with other churches. There's been people who've come to preach for us, you know, back at our Thanksgiving service. Stephen Dancer, he's a Presbyterian, not a Baptist. But it's okay. It's okay because of all the things we share in common, isn't it? And we should seek those unities with other churches and Christians as well. Make every effort, says Paul. And that's going to need to be one of our focus in the year ahead. In a year where we see so much division in the world and it so easily infects the church too, we need to make every effort. We've got a church members meeting on Thursday. Let us pray it does not come to blows. let's pray that it would be a real expression of unity, of wanting to work together as allies in the gospel, as brothers and sisters in Christ, remembering all that it is that brings us together. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In the church, he's bringing together people from all different places, and how in the end it's all going to be added up to come under the headship of Christ as all things are brought together in unity to the glory of the Lord Jesus.